You're Paul Clark.
Thank you. I had some notes prepared and my Bible all marked up, and then I remembered that my dad uses his computer and I could not be less technologically advanced than my old man. So I have my my trusty computer here this morning. Well, it's a pleasure to be here. I think the first time I came here, I was, what, three? And that's a long time ago now. It's been about 30 years since we called this house our home, and it still is a home, and I thank you for welcoming me. A couple things I'd like to talk about this morning, two of my favorite things. One is the men and women of the armed services of the United States, and the other is Jesus Christ. So with that, I'll start by just acknowledging this weekend as Veterans Day weekend. And I always find it interesting that it was established as Armistice Day, the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of the war to end all wars, the last day of battle on the earth. That is what Armistice Day, what is now Veterans Day, started as. Because we all knew, as a world, that we had discovered too great a way to destroy each other, and we would never be stupid enough to do it again. And that's really the origins of this holiday, is looking to how we, as a people, as a world, as a community, can celebrate the fact that we now have peace and find ways to advance that peace. And interestingly, it was 1926 in America that we established Armistice Day as an official holiday. Less than a year before Hitler rose to power in Europe. So I always find that interesting. And the whole story of World War II and what we as a nation did has been one thing that's fascinated me. I'm taking a military education courses now, and we just studied World War II, and it always moves me how an entire generation stood up against the forces of tyranny and evil and the Antichrist on this earth and said, "Not on my watch." 16.5 million members of the military in the United States of America during World War II. 16.5 million people served in uniform during World War II. That is amazing. Over 407,000 died, Americans died in World War II, to stand and say to the forces of evil, to the spirit of Antichrist, that which wished to kill Israel, the Jews, and freedom around the world, said, "Not on my watch." I had an interesting experience when I was in Australia. For those of you that don't know, I was suffering for my nation for 3 years in Australia. That was a wonderful experience for me. But one day, I walked out of a bank. I was in uniform. I was on my way to work, and I walked out of the bank, and there was an elderly gentleman working on his car. And I walked up to him and asked him if I could help. And for those of you that don't know me, I'm not a car guy. That was probably a bit of a vain offer on my behalf. But interestingly enough, just a few days before, my car broke down, and it was the exact same problem this guy was having. So I didn't know how to fix it, but I knew the two of us together couldn't fix it. So I offered to give him a ride. So as I drove him to his house, he looked at me and said, "You know, I always loved the Yanks." And for those of you that don't know Australia, that's actually a compliment. There's no slight towards Southern sensibilities meant in that. That's how they referred to us Americans, as Yanks. And he proceeded to tell me about how he was a paratrooper in the Second World War, British paratrooper, and was taken captive at the Battle of Anzio and held in a German POW camp until he was liberated by the Soviets. And fortunately for us, he likes Yanks much better than the Soviets, but they did liberate him. And I took the opportunity, What I found very sweet of the Lord was His manifest presence in the car as this guy was telling me his story. And I was able to, just in a very small way, honor him. And I did. I told him, you know, how much I honored him and the life that he had lived and what he and an entire generation did. And I dropped him off and I went home and I shot an email to somebody back in America. And they were dumbfounded. They said, that is amazing. You know, today is the day that the World War II Memorial was opened in Washington, D.C. And what I took away from that experience was that God was honoring the sacrifice of the men and women around the world, but particularly in America, that stood up and said, not on my watch. We will not allow this to happen. And we will give whatever we have to give. And it was in that experience that I began, you know, there's a difference in knowing something and having the revelation of something. And I've always known that, not that God is on our side, but that we are on His. And that was the beginning of an experience for me which revealed to me in my being, in my spirit, that we are standing on the side of the Lord as we have done then and now. And for those of you that are unclear, take it from me, we are right now, what we are involved in around the world, the U.S. military, we are on the side of righteousness. I've been to a lot of churches, a lot of conferences. I've been in the presence of God, but never have I been in the manifest presence of the Lord for a sustained period of time like I have been in the Middle East as we took the fight to the forces of darkness. It was the most amazing experience of my life. And not everyone there knew what was happening, what we were living in, but I did. Every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week while we were there, the manifest presence of God was there, and it was awesome. And again, it was revealed to me that the sacrifice that the young men and women of our great nation are making is for this cause of righteousness and justice. Not since World War II and the rise of fascism have we seen a spirit of Antichrist like we do now. And it is that spirit of Antichrist. It is a spiritual battle in which we are engaged. And I believe, I know, that we are on the side of righteousness and that the Lord God, the captain of the host, is with us. And I just wanted to share that with you in case you didn't know. And now what I'd like to do is look at, I'd like to paint a picture through the words of some other people about the men and women of our military and the sacrifice that they make. And then we're going to move into looking at Christ and the sacrifice that He's made for us. So I'm just going to read an excerpt here from a speech that a great American, Ronald Reagan, made on the 40th anniversary of D-Day in France. This is just an excerpt. 40 summers have passed since the battle that you fought here. You were young the day you took these cliffs. Some of you were hardly more than boys with the deepest joys of life before you. Yet you risked everything here. Why? Why did you do it? What impelled you to put aside the instinct for self-preservation and risk your lives to take these cliffs? What inspired all the men of the armies that met here? We look at you and somehow we know the answer. It was faith and belief. It was loyalty and love. The men of Normandy had faith that what they were doing was right. Faith that they fought for all humanity. Faith that a just God would grant them mercy on this beachhead or the next. It was the deep knowledge, and pray God we have not lost it, that there is a profound moral difference between the use of force for liberation and the use of force for conquest. You were here to liberate, not to conquer. And so you and those others did not doubt your cause. And you were right not to doubt. You all knew that some things are worth dying for. One's country is worth dying for. And democracy is worth dying for, because it is the most deeply honorable form of government ever devised by man. All of you loved liberty. All of you were willing to fight tyranny. And you knew the people of your countries were behind you. The Americans who fought here that morning knew the word of invasion was spreading through the darkness back home. They thought, or felt in their hearts, though they couldn't have known in fact, that in Georgia they were filling the churches at 4 a.m. In Kansas they were kneeling on their porches and praying. And in Philadelphia they were ringing the Liberty Bell. Something else helped the men of D-Day, their rock-hard belief that Providence would have a great hand in the events that would unfold here, that God was an ally in this great cause. And so, the night before the invasion, when Colonel Wolverton asked his parachute troops to kneel with him in prayer, he told them, "Do not bow your heads, but look up, so you can see God and ask His blessing in what we're about to do." Also that night, General Matthew Ridgway, on his cot, listening in the darkness for the promise God made to Joshua, "I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." These are the things that impelled them. These are the things that shaped the unity of the Allies. Here, in this place where the West held together, let us make a vow to our dead. Let us show them by our actions that we understand what they died for. Let our actions say to them the words for which Matthew Ridgway listened, "I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Strengthened by their courage and heartened by their valor and borne by their memory, let us continue to stand for the ideals for which they lived and died. That was Ronald Reagan in 1980. Also, General Douglas MacArthur in his farewell speech to the cadets at West Point, an excerpt. "And what are the soldiers? Are those you are to lead? Are they reliable? Are they brave? Are they capable of victory? Their story is known to all of you. It is the story of the American man-at-arms. My estimate of him was formed on the battlefield many, many years ago and has never changed. I regarded him then as I regard him now, as one of the world's noblest figures, not only as one of the finest military characters, but also as one of the most stainless. His name and fame and birthright are the birthright of every American citizen. In his youth and strength, his love and loyalty, he gave all that mortality can give. He needs no eulogy from me or from any other man. He has written in his own history and written it in red on his enemy's breastplate. But when I think of his patience under adversity, of his courage under fire, and of his modesty and victory, I am filled with an emotion of admiration I cannot put into words. He belongs to history as furnishing one of the greatest examples of successful patriotism. He belongs to posterity as the instructor of future generations in the principles of liberty and freedom. He belongs to the present, to us, by his virtues and by his achievements. In 20 campaigns on 100 battlefields and around 1,000 campfires, I have witnessed that enduring fortitude, that patriotic self-abnegation, and that invincible determination which have carved his statue in the hearts of his people. From one end of the world to the other, he has drained deep the chalice of courage. As I listened to those songs in memory's eye, I could see those staggering columns of the First World War bending under soggy packs, on many a weary march from dripping dusk to drizzling dawn, slogging ankle-deep through the mire of shell-shocked roads to form grimly for the attack, blue-lipped, covered with sludge and mud, chilled by the wind and rain, driving home to their objective, and for many to the judgment seat of God. I do not know the dignity of their birth, but I do know the glory of their death. They died unquestioning, uncomplaining, with faith in their hearts and on their lips, the hope that we would go on to victory. Always for them, duty, honor, country. Always their blood and sweat and tears as we sought the way and the light and the truth. And 20 years after, on the other side of the globe, again, the filth of murky foxholes, the stench of ghostly trenches, the slime of dripping dugouts, those boiling suns of relentless heat, those torrential rains of devastating storms, the loneliness and utter desolation of jungle trails, the bitterness of long separation from those they loved and cherished, the deadly pestilence of tropical disease, the horror-stricken areas of war, their resolute and determined defense, their swift and sure attack, their indomitable purpose, their complete and decisive victory. Always victory. Always through the bloody haze of their last reverberating shot, the vision of gaunt, ghastly men reverently following your password of duty, honor, country. The code which those words perpetuate embraces the highest moral laws and will stand the test of any ethics or philosophies ever promulgated for the uplift of mankind. Its requirements are for the things that are right, and its restraints are from the things that are wrong. The soldier, above all other men, is required to practice the greatest act of religious training, sacrifice. In battle and in the face of danger and death, he discloses those divine attributes which his Maker gave when he created man in his own image. No physical courage and no brute instinct can take the place of the divine help which alone can sustain him. However horrible the incidents of war may be, the soldier who is called upon to offer and to give his life for his country is the noblest development of mankind. The soldier, above all other people, prays for peace, for he must suffer and bear the deepest wounds and scars of war. But always in our ears rings that ominous words of Plato, that wisest of all philosophers, only the dead have seen the end of war. I know that was a little lengthy, but I value the picture that it paints for us of who it is we're talking about and who it is we're honoring today. And holding that image before us and keeping it in the back of our minds, I'd like to move now and look to Jesus and the sacrifice that he was. And where I'm going to go in studying Christ, first I'd like to look at the idea of sacrifice and how that leads us to suffering, and suffering to perfection, and ultimately perfection to glorification. So when we talk about sacrifice, I'm not necessarily talking about giving your life, dying. That's part of it, but only part of it. The sacrifice is the giving of our life, of our lives, as a sacrifice, in living. It's what we walk through between now and then to get where we're going. And for those that serve, as for Christ, sometimes death is the end, but it's the journey that is the sacrifice. So, first we need to start not with Christ, but with ourselves. Because we're going to look at Christ and what he did and the path that that opens for us that we are to follow. In Romans 7:18, it says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And in verse 25, "So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So we as humans, unfortunately, are left in the position where our flesh, often, in fact, you could probably argue more often than not, is what drives us, rather than what we want to do, what we know we should do, and the way that we want to serve God. I know in my own life, as hard as I try, often there's that flesh that builds up within me, and mastering it, that's the challenge. And I went through an experience in my life, which I'll talk about a little bit later, where the Lord, again, took something from here in my mind and birthed it with the Spirit of Revelation. And that's what I want to talk about today. So we'll start with sacrifice. In the Greek, when we say sacrifice, we're talking about the act of sacrifice, but also that which is going to be sacrificed. And that's what I want to was to look at today. So not just the act of sacrifice, but the vessel that is the sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 to 14, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, talking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So here we're seeing that Christ offered his life as a sacrifice, as the sacrifice. He lived as a sacrifice and ultimately he died as a sacrifice. And for us in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So here we see that we are being challenged again to offer our lives as a sacrifice. So that's great. But really, what does that mean? If the end state is conquering our flesh, in other words, perfection, for the purpose of the glorification of God, how do we get from offering ourselves as a sacrifice to the glorification of God? So therein lies the challenge. And I think I can assure you that if you take this path, if you offer yourself on the altar of sacrifice, the way that you get there is through suffering. It's not good news, I know, but that's the best I got for you. So suffering, to experience a sensation or impression, usually painful. Also to experience pain jointly or of the same kind, specifically persecution, to suffer with. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 to 24, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. So we see the example of Christ, who in his suffering gives us a model for how to take suffering, which is the example he gave us, patiently and committing himself to God in his suffering. So that shows us, I guess, where we need to walk as we go through this suffering. And I can assure you that you will suffer in Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And also in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it's pretty much there in black and white. It's going to happen. Okay, we're going to suffer. And we have the example of Christ to follow as we walk through this suffering. So we place our bodies, our lives, on the altar of sacrifice. And in so doing, we set ourselves up to suffer. And for us, we look to Christ and his example, who committed himself to God as he walked through, obviously, the unjust suffering. Also, the example of Christ in Hebrews 12, chapter 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I have to be honest, I read this verse probably hundreds of times, and never understood it because I was always trying to imagine what a cloud of witnesses looked like. I don't know if you guys have the same experience, but it sort of distracted me from the gold that is here. And what I love about this verse, what the Lord showed me, was the part here, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So again, we see Christ as he's walking through suffering, enduring the cross, despising the shame. And what is he doing? He has his eyes on the prize. He's looking at the joy that is set before him. So I guess the next thing we need to look at is what was the joy that was set before him? I would argue that it was not being seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because that's where he came from. That's where he had spent eternity before becoming flesh. So what was the joy that was set before him that he kept his eyes on? Well, to answer that, let's first examine this word perfection, to perfect. I found in my study, I was actually surprised as I examined this word. To complete, that is literally to accomplish or figuratively to consummate. To consecrate, finish, fulfill, or make perfect. And what surprised me was the whole issue of consummation and perfection. And I stumbled across some passages that opened up my eyes on a few things, and I'll share this with you in a moment. But first, as we examine perfection, we'll look at Hebrews 5:8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we start to see a picture now of Christ, who gave his life as a sacrifice. And that giving of his life, the life that he lived as a sacrifice, led him to suffering. And it was through that suffering that he was perfected and gave us the opportunity to be perfected. He became the author of eternal salvation. And 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So again, we see that we are going to suffer. But it's through that suffering that we are perfected. And the ultimate purpose of all this is for the glorification of God, for the glory of God, to glorify dignity, glory, glorious honor, praise, worship. So we walk through these things just as Christ did in order that we bring glory to the Father. In Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So again we see that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. And the purpose of this was in bringing sons to glory. That's us. That's us. In Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. I'll read that again. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is waiting for us to walk through this process, that we are revealed, and through that revelation, God is glorified. So we talked earlier about Christ and the joy that was set before him. In John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In verse 10, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me." And going back to perfection, being tied in with a consummation, being made one. And here we see Christ revealing what the joy that was set before him was. It's the glorification of the sons of God. And through that, us being made one with Christ, being one with the Father. When I saw that, when I read it, it was one thing. But when it was revealed in my spirit, it changed who I am. I had an interesting experience as I walked through this whole process. And it happened at a very inconvenient time, as it typically does. And I was going through a very difficult time. In fact, I had put myself in the place on the altar. And I was suffering greatly for it, and it was just as I had moved to Australia. And I was completely and utterly alone. I did not know anyone in the hemisphere in which I lived, not a single person. It was just me and God. And I was going through some pretty gut-wrenching suffering. And it got to the point where I couldn't take it. And I remember one night I was walking around my house in Australia, yelling at the ceiling. And I asked Jesus, might have been a bit presumptuous, but I asked him, I said, "What was it about you that is so much better than me that you could take so much and I can't take so little? You were a man just like me. You had emotions just like me. What was it, your friends that you had with you? No, they betrayed you. What was it about you that enabled you to walk through so much more?" He said, "Was it your relationship with the Father?" And at that point, I turned and I had a long hallway, and on the side there were stairs, and there was like the bottom step, you know, sometimes the big step. And I turned, and there the Father was sitting on my step. And I immediately collapsed on my knees into his arms and wept. And I wept and wept until I did not have strength or tears left. And I stood up and I turned around. And before I get to this next part, I wish my mom was here, because I'm going to tell a story on her. Kind of ruins it if she's not here. But as a young man, my older brother David used to get me into a lot of trouble. And I remember one time he was talking about Mom and, you know, a quirk that she had. I don't remember what it was, but she'd walk into the room and do something, and he was kind of teasing her about it, and we started laughing. And as we were laughing, she walks in and does exactly what we were just talking about and laughing about. And so we looked at each other. We didn't say anything, but we had a conversation when our eyes met. Okay, that's the look I'm talking about. So hold that thought. So I get up after having just cried out, feeling slightly refreshed, and I turned around, and in my hallway, there was a dirt path. And on the path was Jesus. And he was carrying his cross, and he was beaten and bloody. It was just the two of us, and he was walking, and he stopped. And he looked at me, and our eyes met. And in that moment, birthed in my spirit, was the revelation of what I have just talked about. I offered myself up as a sacrifice. And I suffered. And I didn't deserve it. I was in the right place. It was the most spiritual I have ever been. Prayer and fasting and all the good stuff you can do. And I was in the right place. And I suffered greatly for it. And in that moment, my flesh, in an area that I had struggled my entire life, died. It was very painful, but it died. And in that, I was perfected. And through that, I reached a level of oneness with the Lord that I had never known. And I live in it and I walk in it today. And it changed who I am as a man. And it is what enabled me to be who I am today, the man that I am today. And that is what we're talking about. Okay, it's painful. It has to be painful. The only way the flesh dies is through suffering. It's the only way it happens. It was painful for him. It was painful for me. It'll be painful for you. But the only way to get through, the only way to find perfection, the only way for you to be the glorification of God, for you to be revealed as a son of God for the glory of God, is to walk through it. And I think it's such a beautiful picture today, Veterans Day weekend, for us to look at the men and women of the military who give their lives as a sacrifice and suffer, who suffer separation, pain, distance for us and for the glory of God. So God bless you. God bless America.
Many of you have probably heard this analogy before. Go through it one more time. A diamond started out as a piece of coal, but it was through the suffering, the pressure, a lot of it. It was through that, if coal could feel pain, it was through that pain of being squeezed that this thing turned into a diamond. And we are like that. We start, we'll say, rough around the edges. And we have to go through a process that Paul was talking about, the suffering. But the result is that we become something exceedingly beautiful and gives glory to the kingdom of God. Now, Paul was quoting a verse that I just wanted to go back and address. He said in Romans 8:21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Because we live in a fallen world, we're going to suffer, whether we know the Lord or not. And so we get our choice to either suffer alone or to suffer with Christ. Now, to suffer alone leads to continued slavery and continued bondage, held hostage to the things of the world. But to suffer with Christ, there's freedom. Because those who live in Christ are free. In a second, we're going to make an appeal, and particularly to those who may not know these things about which Paul had just talked about, which I'm talking about. We're going to make appeal specifically to that. We're also going to make an appeal to those of you who need prayer. But before we do, I want to direct you to a verse in Galatians. It's in chapter 6. And specifically, it's in verse 6, and it says this: "And let the one who taught the word share all good things." Let me rephrase that. "And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." Gentlemen, if you'd come forward, please. Paul today came and shared with us his heart. And he shared with us the word of God. So we have a special offering for Paul in his service to us and his teaching to us. Remember, in this house, we honor those who come to teach us. And so we're going to ask that we have this offering. We go and bless as Paul goes back to his place of duty, to where he's been called, that we bless him with a gift for his service and his teaching to us today. So, gentlemen, if you would. Pat, are you up there? You got some music that you could run? One of the things that I truly enjoy about living in the kingdom is that there is freedom. No matter what I get myself into, or no matter what the circumstances of life may pour out upon me, there is freedom in the Lord. And yes, sometimes things are tough, but I have an anchor that I can go to that holds me and keeps me in place, despite the violent winds of the world that may be blowing around me. So I'm going to ask that you stand, please. Who has a bad back? Is there anybody here who has a bad back? Marilyn, is that you that's raising your hand? Come on forward, please. I got a call before I came to church from Maria Weber. Maria is the wife of Don Weber, who is about ready to go to Africa on a short-term missionary trip. Remember, I mentioned this last week. We talked that we would be praying over him to bless him, to send him on his way. Well, they're not here today because he woke up in the middle of the night, 4 o'clock or something. He had something with his back, is totally twisted, and he's in a lot of pain. So he is not here. So we have a stand-in for Don. We're going to pray over this woman for her back, and as well as Don's back, and bless him as he goes over to Africa. So anybody who would like to do that, gather around Marilyn, that there would be healing, I'm going to invite you to come forward now. For anyone else, I'm going to ask you to come forward. If any of these things that were mentioned today, that were discussed by Paul, myself, kind of like, well, what's this about? You're not really sure. You're not really sure about how this whole thing works, about Christ and what he can do for us, and the issue of salvation, what